I love this book, 1 Timothy. One of my favorites. Because Paul is writing to a relatively young pastor. And as we have seen, he is giving Timothy, his protege, some very practical instructions as it relates to the ministry and as it relates to Christian service generally. Now here, Paul is talking to Timothy about those that are going to be involved in leadership, those that are going to desire to be engaged in service in the church. So we pick it up in chapter 3 as Paul is giving some practical words to Timothy concerning those who are involved in service in the fellowship or church. This, he says, is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop or pastor or elder, all three words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Keep in mind, the word elder describes the man, presbyteros. He is to be a mature man. Doesn't mean he has to be old chronologically, but he's to have some maturity spiritually. So elder describes the man. Bishop, episkopos, describes the ministry. It means overseeing, not overbearing, not overlording, but overseeing, watching over and caring for the flock. So elder, the man. Bishop, the ministry, and pastor is the method. The word pastor simply means feeder, one who feeds the flock. And as you study through the New Testament, you see these three words, pastor, bishop, elder, all used interchangeably, but primarily the word elder describes the man, the word bishop describes the ministry, the word pastor describes the method. That is feeding the flock, the scriptures, you see. And Paul here says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he should see a psychiatrist. No. No, that's not what it says. He desires a good work. Hey, would you notice that, you guys that are serving as elders or aspire to be involved in a greater degree of ministry at some point? If a man desires the office of an overseer, a bishop, he desires a good work, not a good position, not a good salary, not a good retirement plan. He desires a good work. In the ministry, it is not a profession that you enter into saying, well, these are my on hours and these are my off hours. And my phone number is unlisted. Because when I'm off, I'm off. It isn't that way. And those that don't understand that, they just don't get it. It's a work. It's a good work, but it's work. You're never off. It's a life. And those that desire to be involved in ministry need to understand it's not a profession, it's not a vocation, it's a life. And it's a good life, but it's work. You say, well, John, right away, I'm already opting out of this study because I don't desire that position of pastoring or overseeing or eldering. Sorry, you're in it right now. Every one of you who's a father or a grandfather, a mother or a grandmother, every one of you who has or is involved in family, you have your own mini church. This word applies to you. You don't just say, well, sorry, son, sorry, daughter, I'm off. I know you just got, you know, bit by a rabid dog, but it's 5:05. I'm off. Parents cannot disengage. Because you're pastoring. You're shepherding your home or your grandkids. You say, well, okay, so now you got the elders and pastors and spiritual leaders and you got, you know, parents and grandfolks, but I'm single. So I'm opted out. You're a monk. And your ministry will be all around you. People at school, on the job. Listen, these ideas, speaking specifically to those involved in pastoring or bishoping or eldering, yet they have application to anyone who wants to be used by the Lord. So, it's a work. It's a good work. It's not an office. It's not a title. It's not a salary position. Now, the church does pay those who are set aside in that way, but if they ever think it's a job, they're in trouble. And they know it. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So, a bishop, this overseer, must be blameless. Uh-oh. Blameless. The only time any man, any woman is really blameless is when they're writing up their resume. All of us are now disqualified right here at step one. If we say, you mean I have to be absolutely flawless? No. The idea of blameless here is this. There's nothing that you are embracing in your life that you know is absolutely wrong and that you refuse to deal with or commit to the Lord or have worked out by the Lord. If there is those issues in your life, if you say, well, I don't care, I'm on heroin and I snort coke and I still want to be in the ministry. You have a problem. There has to be that heart of saying, Lord, I know I'm not perfect. Oh, Lord, but you know my heart. There's nothing in my life that I'm clinging to or adamantly holding on to that I know is contrary to you. A bishop has got to be blameless. And the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? It means the husband of one wife. Keep in mind that in Paul's day, the Greek culture was the powerful influence on society. And the Greeks taught that every man should have three women in his life. There should be a mistress that would be his conversational companion, his soulmate, a concubine for his needs sexually, and a wife to bear his legitimate children. Now, this was the Greek rap. Those in the Greek culture said ideally a man would have three women. Paul saying, tilt, no go. This idea of having multiple wives, if you would, that is a wife and a concubine and a mistress. No way. Sorry. You've got to be, and the Greek here literally is, a one-woman man. Like the guy who was approached and they said, hey, there's a poor widow in our church. She's very poor. So we're having a raffle for her. Would you like to buy a ticket? And he said, oh, I'm sorry. I can't. If I won, my wife wouldn't let me keep her. It's a raffle for a widow. It wasn't her. Yeah. Anyway. It's not a matter of just, well, my wife wouldn't let me keep her, or my wife wouldn't let me do that. It's a matter that really the guy has got to say, hey, I'm not looking to divorce her and find somebody better, somebody newer. I'm not going to trade my wife in for a newer model. I'm committed to this one woman until death separates us. Now, there are those who take this verse and they'll say, aha, a bishop, a pastor, a leader, he must be the husband of one wife. So therefore, a bishop, a pastor, a leader must be married. I have a huge problem with people that put that trip on men who want to go into service for the Lord. Paul wasn't married. But they say, yes, but at one time he was. And they have their rap on that, which is probably true. Indeed, he probably was indeed married at one point. So they say, you cannot be a pastor unless you are married or have been married. But I have a problem with that. I think the finest pastor who ever lived was Jesus of Nazareth. And guess what? He was a bachelor. So the idea is, again, the husband of one wife. It doesn't mandate marriage for those involved in ministry. It does say this, though. If you are married, you can't be trading wives. Divorcing. You're to have one wife. And he says you're to be vigilant or watchful. Watch and pray. The idea of vigilance here means that a guy who's involved in service, in ministry, or could I say effective parenting, is vigilant. He's watching. She's watching. Jesus said, watch and pray to his disciples, didn't he? Sorry to say today, prayer has become such an unimportant part of the ministry generally. Pastors and leaders of all flavors and denominations, it is increasingly difficult to motivate men in the ministry to be men of prayer. In fact, it's gotten so bad that really when you see a minister on his knees, your first inclination so often is to think that he lost his contact lens. Can I help you find it? Why else would you as a pastor be on your knees? That's sad. It's a terrible, terrible condition that we're in. Should not be. The apostles declared in Acts chapter 6, it's not reasonable that we should leave the ministry to serve tables. Not that serving tables is not valid, but the apostles understood we will devote ourselves continually to the ministry of what? Prayer and the Word. And how I thank the Lord for a congregation like this who allows their pastor to be focused on prayer and the Word. You haven't constrained me with millions of committee meetings and reports and activities and structural stuff. And I say that to your commendation. In so many churches, man, the pastors cannot devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the Word because there's so much stuff to do. But a bishop should be a man who's vigilant. The idea is watching prayerfully and prayerfully watching. And he's to be sober. He's to be of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. I believe, and young guys, hear me out. I believe that if you're wanting to be involved in ministry, in eldering, pastoring, overseeing, that you are not to be drinking at all. Period. Oh, you can drink, obviously, water and Coke, but you are to drink nothing intoxicating, ever. But it's a special occasion. Tough. Why? It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Proverbs chapter 31. It is not for kings to drink wine or princes to drink strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert the judgment. But let the soul that is perishing drink wine, and let the soul that is dying drink strong drink. If you want to be a king or a prince, that is involved in leadership, you cannot ever allow your mind to be fuzzed by a beer or a wine cooler or a glass of champagne. It is not for kings or princes. And I suggest to you, as I was talking with a guy a few nights ago, late into the early morning, that when he came to my house with a matter to pray about, if he caught me with a highball or a Manhattan or whatever they are that people drink in my hand, or just a cold one, it would not have played very well. I'm coming to you for counsel. I'm troubled. I'm concerned. I'm challenged. And here you're sipping on a wine cooler or you're having a cold one. Don't worry about it, pal. I feel real strongly about this, because the times are influencing the ministry, sad to say, where ministers are starting to say, well, you know. And I say, anyone in this fellowship who desires to be involved in ministry, take this literally. You're just not to be given to wine, period. Because your mind is fuzzy enough normally. You forget the word easy enough when you're sober. We can't afford to have leaders who are less than sober. It's mandatory. He's not to be given to wine. He's not to be a striker. Striking back. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre, not to be motivated by money. But he is to be patient. Huh. True story, a guy in Seattle. The guy was known for being very, very punctual. He was always on time for his meetings. He was never late to work. Well, one day, he slept in a little bit too long. He runs out to his car. He races across town, goes through red lights, and makes it to the dock where he sees the ferry that he rides across the bay there in Seattle to his workplace. The ferry was about, 5 feet out. And he puts his car in park and he bolts out the door and he grabs his briefcase and he runs as fast as he can, jumps over the railing, and he made it onto the dock, onto the ferry deck. And the captain said, man, what a jump. He said, I've never seen anybody with such effort before. And the captain, but if you would have waited another minute, we would have been at the dock. Is that a great story? I love that. How often I do that, man. I'm And I tell you, this is a tough one for me. I struggle with patience. I want things done now. And man, I jump off and I fly through the air and I crash down, and I find that if I just would have waited another minute or two, could have been a whole lot smoother. A bishop, a leader, is to be one who is patient. And he's not to be a brawler. Oh, this is a great one. This small of stature, cross-country truck driver. He goes into the diner, orders breakfast, couple of eggs and bacon. He's right in the middle of his breakfast when four Hell's Angels, bikers, bust into the diner. They see this little trucker there having his bacon and eggs, and they kind of poke each other, and they were sort of in a rowdy mood. And they began to walk up to him, and they grabbed his plate, slid it down a ways, and says, "Hey man, if you want your eggs, come and get them." And the trucker just looked at this guy and looked at his buddies, and they started making, are you a man or a mouse? Come on. Come on now. If you want your eggs, here they are. Come and get them, man. And they started nibbling on the toast and poking at the eggs. And this guy just sat there and looked at these big bikers, these four big Hell's Angels. Come on, come on. And finally he just gets up and leaves some money there on the counter and walks out. And these Hell's Angels are laughing. And they, oh man, they say to the waitress, "Can you believe that guy? He's not much of a man. He's a truck driver, but he's not much of a man, is he?" And she's looking and kind of looking over their shoulders and says, "Well, I don't know about that, but he's not much of a truck driver. He just ran over four Harleys." Don't you want to do that sometimes? Man, just quietly go out and strike back. But that cannot be for a person who wants to be used by the Lord. There is a tendency, a temptation to want to defend yourself because you're a target. If you're in ministry, you're a target, man. And people who have their own little axes to grind or their own little guilt trips will fire on you unceasingly. Somehow the implication is, if we can pull down others, the carnal or unbelieving man says, if I can pull him or her or them down, it'll make me feel better about my sin. And the tendency is to want to strike back. But we got to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who simply on the cross, when they were cursing at him and spitting on him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And when people throw rocks at you, understand this. It's because they have a real problem. There's some sin in their lives that they're being haunted by, that they're ensnared in, and in their immaturity, somehow they feel, if I can just pull her down or him down or them down, then maybe I'll feel better about my iniquity. So watch out, it'll happen. But Paul says to Timothy, make sure, Timothy, that you understand that in this thing called service, you cannot be a brawler. You cannot be a fighter, nor can you be covetous. You must be, verse 4, one that ruleth well your own house, having children in subjection with all gravity. 4, and now Paul really hammers this one home. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The validation of your ministry will not be your GPA in college or your degrees that you gained in seminary. But Paul here is telling Timothy, your kids. That's going to be a real key to determining the validity of your ministry. Very sobering. Heard a guy at the park a few weeks back. His kids were anything but in order. I mean, it was just a mess, these kids. I mean, they were terrors. And this guy, one of these kids that was about 05 or 06, around kindergarten, first grade, whatever, was just going crazy. And he says, if you jump off that rock again, and if you break your leg, don't come running to me. And it struck me. That's great. The kids are totally out of order, and he makes no sense. Don't come running to me if you break your leg. Oh, man, what a blessing this morning was. I'm up for my morning study time. And I've got my Bible and a cup of coffee, and my dog is tagging along behind me. Oh, it was a great morning this morning, wasn't it? I'm walking down Jacksonville, get to the school, and walking around the school, reading the Psalms, and my dog disappears. Sam, my dog. So I figured, gotta go find, where is he? So I follow him around the corner, and there's my son, Peter John. We bumped into each other around the corner. He was out for his devotional time too. And so we bumped into each other. I didn't know he was out. He didn't know I was out. Boom. We meet together. And we begin to share some of the things that are on our hearts about the walk, about the Lord. And then we pray. And the prayer that he prayed was exactly what needed to be prayed for me for this day. In the Psalms, the psalmist, and I'll read it to you, says this. He says, man, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord's got to build the house. But the house that the Lord is allowed to build, the children are a heritage, and happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. For they shall not be ashamed. Who? The man who has a quiver full of kids who are a heritage from the Lord. But these kids, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You know what that's saying? Happy is the man whose kids are walking with the Lord, because they, the kids, shall speak to the enemy when the enemy comes pounding at the door. Well, what enemies come pounding on your door? Spiritual forces. Challenges. Principalities and powers. It's a very real war that we're involved in, and the enemy does come pounding on our doors, doesn't he? But if you have godly kids who desire to pray for you and stand with you, guess what? They stand at the door. When the enemy's pounding, hey, remember Bonanza? Remember when the bad guys always dressed in black came riding up to the Ponderosa? Remember Haas? And Little Joe? Always positioned perfectly, facing the camera just perfectly. Remember Adam? And then later on, Candy? Remember the Cartwrights? Nobody could beat them. Not with those boys. And Ben, he could later on go on and become a detective. Because he had his kids there, man. He had his kids. I am so fortunate to have kids that love to pray for me and for my wife. It's such a thrill when I leave to have these kids say, Daddy, or Peter, Dad, please let me pray for you. Or when they know the tensions are rising, there's battles, the kids initiating prayer, I just, whew. I couldn't help it on Sunday. I was in tears seeing the kids, the teenagers, stand up and say, count me in. To me, Sunday was one of the finest meetings we've had here in years, as far as I'm concerned. Because of the kids, young people, who went to their feet quickly, sincerely, and said, yep, Christ Jesus is my priority. We are blessed, folks, to have kids in this church family. We are blessed. Perhaps you sit here tonight and say, well, but John, in my situation, that's not the case. Then make that your focus and your priority. You are blessed to have a ministry custom made for you, and that is to disciple and discipline, to direct and intercede, to be engaged fully in the ministry to your teenagers, your preschoolers, your little guys, whatever it might be. Make that a priority. You never have to say, what is my ministry, if you have kids under your roof? Your mother and your brothers want you. They sent that message to Jesus in the midst of his teaching. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Are not these who hear the word of God? Are not they my mother? Are not they my brothers? Jesus was saying, my disciples are my family. Because Jesus was single, as I pointed out earlier. Jesus says, my disciples are my family. But Jesus would say to you, your family are your disciples. If you're married, and if you have kids at home, that is your primary ministry. And if that's not right, then nothing's right. See. And our brother Paul tells young Timothy, Timothy, this is essential. If a man cannot rule, lead, direct his home in spiritual matters, then he shouldn't be trying to oversee the church, minister in the church. That's not wise. But rather let him focus on the family. That'd be a good name for a radio program. Let him prioritize his children. See, gang, you need to understand this. This is not a legalistic condemnation, brutal disqualification. It's just wisdom. It's a loving father saying, you know what? When all is said and done, if your kids are walking with the Lord, then whether or not you had a successful ministry in the church or a successful career vocationally, none of that's going to matter. When all is said and done, when life comes to a close, it's going to be your kids that are going to bring you the joy. And your grandkids, when you get to be that age, that's your glory. So it's not that, you know, it's a brutal legalistic deal here. It's just, hey, it starts at home. Pray for me. I realize these things are very, very important. Thus, I know where the enemy would love to attack. I know that if one of my kids now, my oldest daughter, is locked in, she's in heaven. But I know that the enemy would love to get one of my kids in that state of apathy or rebellion. I know that. And I would so covet and appreciate your praying for my family, that God's grace would continue to be upon my children. Every one of you who is a parent knows this. Nothing blesses you like seeing your kids blessed. Nothing. Pray for each other. But pray for me, because I know that if the enemy can take my kids down, it will have severe repercussions upon this ministry. And if any of us think, well, it can't happen here, or it can't happen to me, or it can't happen to any of... it's insane. And as our fellowship just increases and as God blesses, I guarantee that there are plans being laid out in the pit of hell to stop what the Lord is doing here. Pray. Pray for pastors and leaders and bishops, elders. Pray, pray, pray. Because if a man cannot rule his home, then he cannot be involved in ministry. How shall he take care of the church of God? And he's not to be a novice. Lest, being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. You can't be new at it. You have to have some experience. Because if you don't, you're going to fall into the condemnation of Satan. Now, what is that? Well, how was Satan condemned, if you would? How did Lucifer fall? Pride. And those that are kind of younger in the Lord are so vulnerable to pride. It's just part of it. And again, Paul is saying, careful, don't put a novice in the place of ministry. Let him become seasoned. Let him go through some stuff. Young people, did you read this? It just blew my mind. 10 major industrialized nations surveyed their high school kids on major courses or subject matters. Of the 10 nations that included Japan and Canada and 6 or so European countries, and our nation as well. Our kids, in math, out of 10 nations, we finished 10th. In geography, out of 10 nations, we finished 10th. In foreign language skills, out of 10 nations, we finished 10th. In literature, out of 10 nations, we finished 10th. But did you see the article? We finished first in self-esteem. Our kids feel better about themselves than any other kids in the world. They're dumber than every other nation. I couldn't believe it. I was not really. That's what we specialize in. I'm okay, you're okay. Fuzzy, fuzzy, warm, self-esteem. And our kids feel great. They feel terrific. They're idiots, but they feel great. Our kids, I could get off on this, I won't, but our kids could not even locate major states in our country on the geography test, much less other countries. It was just shocking, but they feel great about themselves. And the same thing is true spiritually. Oh yeah, I'm ready to be an evangelist. I'm ready to be a pastor. I got the gifts. I've got the anointing. And you say, man, you think you do. And maybe you will. And maybe there's potential. The problem is, when you're really called to ministry, you no longer have such a high self-esteem. But like Moses, you say, I can't speak. Like Jeremiah, you say, I'm but a youth. You find yourself aware as you walk with the Lord of your own shortcomings and failings. Not that He condemns you, it's fine. It's just that you see a clearer picture. And then that positions you to say, if anything good happens through me, it's not because of me, it's in spite of me. It's God's grace. It is not because of my talents or my knowledge or my training or my prayer life or whatever else. If any good thing happens through me, it's because of God's grace. Now, novices don't get that. They think if anything good happens through me, it's because I'm a skilled speaker or I'm a clever person or I've got talent. On loan from God. Your laugh betrayeth thee. So he's not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, man, he gets taken out, and that's what'll happen. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I do think it's a tragedy when Christians are known as terrible credit risks. And pastors are known as the worst. I do think it's a tragedy when sometimes certain financial institutions are reluctant to lend money to pastors because they don't pay their bills. I do think it's a tragedy when people in the community dread seeing a pastor come in because the pastor expects that business person, that shopkeeper, that mechanic or whoever to give them a deal because after all, I'm a pastor. Oh no, not another pastor. That should not be true. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have critics. Oh my goodness, check out Paul's life. Look at Jesus. But you are not to give them reason to find fault. You're to be very aware that, man, hey, in this position that I'm in, I need to make sure that people are not given a reason. A good report is important. Likewise, must the deacons. Now, the deacons are those not so much involved in the overseeing, teaching, pastoring, but the practical service, the tending of the physical needs, the waiting on the tables. Deacons must be grave. You got to be serious, man. It's not something you do trivially. Not double-tongued. Oh my goodness, a deacon with a double tongue is a dangerous dude. Because anybody involved in spiritual leadership, whether pastoring or deaconing, if you can't control your tongue, you're going to say things outside that distract people from Jesus Christ. Deacons and elders are to be those that say, hey, I'm not going to be complaining, bad-mouthing, murmuring, gossiping about the church or about the decisions or direction, because all that does is distract people from Jesus Christ. A deacon must not be double-tongued. Oh, praising the Lord in the congregation, but over coffee. Can you believe what the pastor said? Can you believe what they're doing now? You speak with forked tongue. Double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Okay, now, if you want to drink, here's the deal. You can't be, as far as I'm concerned, an elder, but you can be a deacon. So a lot of guys opt to be deacons. That's fine. They have great meetings, let me tell you. It's deacon hour. So I if a deacon wants to drink wine, I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. I don't think it's necessarily the wisest way, I personally, but the Bible gives you that ground that in that ministry you can drink not much. And you are not to be greedy of filthy lucre, because you're involved in the physical needs of the fellowship, the waiting on tables, the tending of business matters. Of course, you cannot be one who has sticky fingers. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these deacons also first be proved before the office is granted to them. They should be proved. How? By the guys that are just doing it practically without being on the deacon list or having the title. But they're just there parking cars and with the kids and frying burgers at the barbecue pit. And they're just helping out. They come down and say, can I run off tapes, or is there plants to water? What can I do, man? They're proving themselves to be those that are, yeah, potential deacons or pastors for that matter. Let them be proved. Then, verse 10, after they've proven that, they've shown that, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Use the office. Once you've proven that you have a heart to serve, now, hey, there's the opportunity for service, you see. Even so, verse 11, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, I must point out to you Bible students here that if you notice, must their words in verse 11 are in italics, which means they're not there in the Greek language. Even so is hosautos in the Greek, which is a word that's always used to start a new list. And the word wives is gune, which simply means woman. It is not a possessive pronoun. It's the name that Jesus used when he talked to the woman who was caught in adultery. He said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" after he stood up for her. He said, "Woman," gune, same word here. Well, what does that mean, John? It is likely, in my opinion, although it's arguable, this is not primarily talking about the wives of deacons, because the word wife does not mean wife, it just simply means woman. And the word, even so, as I pointed out, means a new list is starting. Personally, I believe this refers to, or could refer to, what we would call deaconesses, women in the church who are the female counterpart of the deacon. The deaconess, those that serve practically the needs of the fellowship. And I believe that we have women serving in that way. There's a team that's linked with Judy Slaughter who are serving in this very practical way, and others who are serving as deaconesses. I personally believe that the office of deaconess is a valid New Testament office. I wouldn't argue it, but I do believe that's what's being said here. Then back to the deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Now, if, verse 13, they have used the office of a deacon well, they purchase to themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you use the office of a deacon well, you purchase boldness. It's true. Look at Philip, the first martyr. He was a deacon. Or pardon me, Stephen, the first martyr. He was a deacon. And Philip, the first evangelist. You can read about them at your leisure if you desire, but these guys were dynamic. They were bold. Stephen, the first martyr, and Philip, evangelizing, and then had four daughters. All four daughters became prophetesses. Great guy. Used powerfully, but they started out serving tables, deaconing. If you're a deacon and you do it well, you're gonna get a boldness like Stephen, like Philip. I know that. I mean, it's the deacons so often that have got to come through the congregation when there's a baby crying. And if you're talking to a mom who doesn't want her baby to go to the nursery, it takes a great degree of boldness. That's a hard duty. Man, that's a tough one. These guys that do that, my hat goes off to them. My heart goes out to them as well. There's just some hard, bold work that needs to be done. Not just, you know, again, crying babies are like New Year's resolutions. They should be carried out as soon as possible. But those that do the office of a deacon, hey, just doing the hard work that needs to be done, they will purchase for themselves great boldness in the faith. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, Timothy. But if I tarry long, verse 15, I wrote these things that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I hope to get there soon. If I don't, I've given you this word about the way the church is to be run. I love this phrase, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. This is the place, the church. Oh, I don't mean just our fellowship. The church of Jesus Christ is the place where you can build your life and be centered and rooted and focused on how to get through life. It's the pillar and ground of truth. Dennis Prager, many of you know him. Very intelligent man. Jewish fellow that is a believer in God. Was debating with Jonathan Glover. Maybe you caught the debate. Jonathan Glover is a scholar from Oxford University, an atheist. And Prager and Glover were debating. And Prager's sharp, man. He's one of the good guys as far as I'm concerned. And this guy, Glover from Oxford, was saying, well, it doesn't really matter whether a person has a belief system that's biblical or that is, quote, godly. As long as they believe in something. And Prager turned to Glover and said, "Tell me, Professor Glover, you're in downtown Los Angeles. It's 2 a.m. Your car breaks down. You're stuck. You get out. You hear footsteps. You turn around. There are 10 big young men walking right in your direction. Would it make a difference if you knew that they had just come out of a Bible study?" And Glover cracks up. Because it's true. If 10 young men are coming out of a Bible study with Bibles under their arm, it's going to make you feel a whole lot better than if there's boom boxes on their shoulders. It does matter what people believe. It's not just believing in anything. There is truth. And praise be to the Lord, we are a part of this thing called the church that is the pillar and the ground of truth, the scriptures. The Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh dwelling among us, there is truth. And so Paul segues right into this last verse and then we're done. Without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. Now, please understand this. At this point, your heart might sink, your spirits might sag. Oh my, I'm so far off from where I should be as I go through this list. How can I be godly in this way? How can I move in that direction? Great is this mystery of godliness, and here it is, the mystery of godliness, the key. God was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation. God became a man, Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. When? When he was baptized. And he heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit came and rested upon him in the form of a dove. Seen of angels. When? We know in Matthew chapter 4 he was seen of angels when he was tempted in the wilderness. And angels came and ministered to him. Angels around him. Preached unto the Gentiles. Yes, that's what he did. He talked to Gentiles. He preached to them. Those that were thought to be no more than fodder for fueling the fires of hell. Gentiles. Jesus says, "Man, I care about them." And he preached to the woman who was a Syrophoenician. To the Roman who was a centurion. He preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. Indeed, truly, this is the Son of God, that Roman was forced to say as he saw Jesus pinned to the tree. And then he was received up into glory. "It is expedient," he said, "that I go away." Why? "For I will send you another comforter." Here's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is not imitation, trying to imitate a godly man. It's impartation. Jesus went to heaven and he sent his Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, saith the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, I cannot live up to this list. I can't move towards this list. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me. And Jesus says, "That's why I'm going up to glory. If I go to glory, I'll be praying for you, John, at the right hand of the Father, and it'll come upon you in the form of my Spirit." That's why many times a day we need to stop and pray, "Lord, for this to happen in my life, in my family, how I need your Spirit to empower, to work." Great is the mystery of godliness. It's Jesus who cares for us, who knows what we're going through because he walked with us, who's in heaven praying for us and sends us his Spirit to accomplish these purposes. No other philosophy, no other religion deals with this glorious impartation of divinity. They tell you how to live, and they say good luck. But great is the mystery that God came and dwelt among us, died for us, went to glory, and now sends to us his Spirit. Pastor John, it's simplistic. No, it isn't. It's the key. Just to continually humble ourselves before the Lord and say, fill us again, Father, and watch and see these things be worked out slowly but ever so surely. Let's pray, shall we? And that's why we're here tonight, Father. We're here because we need to be. We need to be here, offering our prayers, hearing the exhortation in song, looking at the Word, talking to you. We need to be receiving from you, Father, that empowering, that working of your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come upon us. Jesus, you taught us that the Father is willing and desirous of giving the Holy Ghost to them that ask. We're asking. We need, and by faith we receive, the empowering of your Spirit, that we might be the people, the church, the fathers, the mothers, that you would have us to be. In this passage, each one of us are aware of certain failings and shortcomings. We look to you, Lord. We want to be right. We want to be pleasing in thy sight. So, Lord, the things that we've talked through, the things that are written down, may they be worked into our lives. I thank you for the power of your Word. I thank you for hearing our prayer. I thank you for the promise of your Spirit. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Continue on, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.